Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57, and we again will read through verse 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." This is indeed the word of God. This morning, after looking at the events that are commonly known as the visitation, for a few weeks we are returning back to the narrative of the birth of John the Baptist. And we'll be looking at this great event in redemptive history both this week and next week. This week we're going to look at the actual event of the birth of John the Baptist itself. Next week we will look at the prophecy, the song of Zechariah, which is recorded for us in verses 67 through 80 of Luke chapter 1. Now as we look at this amazing event, the birth of John the Baptist, I want to remind you all of a few things, a few facts that we learned already from earlier in Luke chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, we learned several facts that are relevant to our passage this morning. We know that the parents of John the Baptist, who are described by Luke as being righteous before God, we know they are both elderly. Zechariah, the father, and Elizabeth, the mother, are both beyond the typical childbearing years. And on top of that, Elizabeth herself had been barren. She'd been unable to have children for reasons other than just her age. We also know that Zechariah, who was a priest of Israel, was serving in the temple when the angel Gabriel appeared to him. And when Gabriel appeared, he gave Zechariah an amazing revelation of God. The angel tells Zechariah that his elderly, barren wife will bear a son, which is in and of itself miraculous, but then the angel goes on to say that this son is to be named John, that many will rejoice at his birth, he will be great before the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the time of his mother's womb. Again, remember, that is something that was never said of any other Old Testament prophet, that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the time of his mother's womb. And the angel also told Zechariah that John will turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God, that he will have the spirit of Elijah, all with the purpose of preparing the people for the coming of the Lord, the coming of the long-promised Messiah. Now there are two other things I want us to remember leading up to this event of the birth of John the Baptist. First, we must remember that Zechariah responded to this amazing revelation from the angel Gabriel in disbelief. And because of his disbelief, the angel declares that Zechariah would be struck mute. And I said that in the Greek, which Luke was originally written, that word mute can be understood as either just muteness by itself, or it could be understood as both being mute and deaf. And I think Zechariah was struck mute and deaf. And he would be struck mute until the time of the birth of his son. Secondly, we learn that the Lord began to keep those words of prophecy that Gabriel delivered. And he began to keep it almost immediately, because we read that in verse 24 of chapter 1, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. So the Lord was already showing himself to be faithful in this prophecy that he gave to Zechariah. His wife Elizabeth almost immediately conceived. And for unknown reasons, for 5 months, Elizabeth kept herself hidden. So these are the background facts that we talked about several weeks ago. These are facts that we have to keep in mind. We cannot forget these facts, or as Charles Dickens once famously wrote, nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate. So 9 months have now passed since the announcement of John's birth. And as we heard over the last several weeks, within those 9 months, other amazing things took place. The angel Gabriel made another visit to another woman and announced another miraculous birth, this time not to an aged married couple, but to a young virgin woman. And that announcement was not about the birth of one who would go before the Lord, but rather an announcement about the birth of the Lord himself. And that young woman, Mary, then went and visited her relative Elizabeth, where other amazing things happened, things that I won't recount this morning, but you can go back and listen to the sermons from the last couple weeks and hear about those things. Now the time has come for the birth of Elizabeth's baby. And of course, it is no surprise to us that Elizabeth did just as Gabriel said she would. She bore a son. Now we expected this to happen. Most of us know the story. We knew it would happen, but we should not simply brush past the fact that God did indeed keep his promise to Zechariah. His wife conceived, as God promised, his wife conceived and bore a son, as God promised. Furthermore, we know that her son was indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, as the angel said he would be, because when he found himself in the presence of Mary and that little baby she was carrying in her womb, what happened? John the Baptist, still in the womb of his mother, prophesied. We heard how he leaped for joy. And that leaping of joy was indeed evidence that John was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was evidence that even in utero, John was already preparing the way for the coming Lord. The Lord was proving himself to be faithful. He was proving himself to be trustworthy here in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist. Our familiarity with this story should not in any way take away from our amazement at God's faithfulness to his people. Notice too what's happening in verse 58 of our passage. Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives heard of God's mercy to her and to Zechariah, and they rejoice with Elizabeth. This too is the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Zechariah by the angel Gabriel. Remember, Gabriel said, many will rejoice at his birth. So we are beginning to see how this birth is playing out exactly how God, through the angel Gabriel, foretold that it would. God was doing exactly as he said he would do in the lives of this faithful Israelite family. And it's here that Luke provides for us some interesting details then. On the eighth day after the baby was born, this faithful family came together with neighbors and relatives for the circumcision of the baby. This rite of circumcision, this old covenant sacrament of circumcision, was given in Genesis chapter 17, and it was given as a sign and a seal to all the males, all the sons of Israel, as a visible mark signifying that they belong to the covenant people of God. This would have been a common practice for all the households of Israel at this time, a time of celebration for the family. And as we see here, their neighbors and extended family as well come together to celebrate this. But what is particularly interesting here is that Luke mentions another tradition, a tradition that we have no Old Testament basis for, a tradition that we know developed at some point later on. We can read some other first century writings and seeing the Jews practice this tradition. But as far as we know, Luke is the first to record this tradition. And that tradition is the tradition of waiting until the eighth day to name the baby. Waiting until the event of the circumcision to give a name to this child. And Luke tells us, and it's actually a little bit comical, that Luke Again, Luke tells us that the relatives and the families wanted to name the child Zechariah after his father. So the neighbors and the relatives want to name this baby Zechariah. Now, what's comical about that is the fact that the friends and family who are gathered for this event of the circumcision of John assume unto themselves the right of naming this child. Not to think back to when my wife was pregnant, and I saw this in our life, and I'm sure if you've had children, you've seen it in yours. Whenever a woman is pregnant, what is the one question, almost universally, that everybody asks them? What are you going to name the child? Everybody wants to know the name. And not only does everybody want to know the name of the child, it seems everyone assumes unto themselves the right to give input and feedback into the name of the child. And they'll make it known to you if they approve or disapprove of the names that you have chosen for your children. I remember one Christmas, for example, when my extended family sat around in the living room. One of my cousins was pregnant. She would not tell us what name she picked out for her baby. And my extended family, my aunts, my uncles, my cousins, we sat around in that living room for a solid hour throwing name suggestions to my cousin about what she should name her child. But the thing is, those were just suggestions. That's all they were. As far as I know, no one in my family showed up in the delivery room after the child was born and started calling that baby a name that they picked out in their own mind for that baby. But the way that Luke describes this narrative, that's the impression he gives. These friends and relatives are, from the way Luke tells the story, apparently already calling the baby Zechariah. And Elizabeth interrupts and says, "No, he shall be called John." It's easy to miss the forcefulness in which she says this. Our English translations don't quite capture it. But it's giving us the sense that Elizabeth was silencing these people. And why not? These people, of course, had no right to name this child. The crowd, of course, they keep assuming that right for themselves. They actually protest. They argue back to Elizabeth. "No one in your family's named John. What about Zechariah? What about his name? What about the father's legacy? Don't you care about that, Elizabeth?" Because that's what's happening here. This tradition of naming the firstborn son after the father or another important man in the family was a way to continue the legacy of that man. But Elizabeth, of course Elizabeth, did not care about Zechariah's legacy. His name would be John. And why? Because that was the name that was divinely given to the child by God himself. Yes, this baby belonged to Elizabeth's. It was Zechariah's baby. The naming of the child was their right and privilege as parents. But ultimately, as Zechariah and Elizabeth knew, this child belonged to the Lord himself. And God, the one who had divinely worked this miracle in their lives, was the one who had the right to declare the name of this child. But the friends, the relatives, they continue to not get this. Now, did they know about the words of Gabriel to Zechariah in the temple? Probably not. And so they persist in naming this child after his father. And if Elizabeth would not listen to them, they would go over her head to the patriarch of the family, to Zechariah himself. So they begin to make signs to Zechariah. This is one of the reasons why I think Zechariah was struck deaf as well as mute, because they communicate with Zechariah through signs. Now, I'm not sure what that would have looked like, what first century Aramaic sign language was, but somehow they communicated to Zechariah, "What do you say the name of the baby should be?" And Zechariah asks for a writing tablet, which was basically just a piece of wax and a stylus that you make impressions in. And on that tablet, Zechariah writes, "His name is John. Now again, our English translations don't quite capture the force of this statement. In the original language, Zechariah basically writes, John, his name is, period, end of discussion. And of course, the crowd marvels. They wonder at this. They wonder at the conviction of this couple in naming the child John. And when Zechariah does this, when he insists on naming his child John as the Lord commanded, rather than naming the child after himself as tradition and this crowd demanded, something miraculous happens. Immediately, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke. After 9 months of being in total silence, Zechariah finally speaks. Now, I want you to think about this. Think back to that scene in the temple. Think about Gabriel's words to Zechariah when he said that he would be struck with silence. The angel said to him, "Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." If you were Zechariah and you were in this situation, when would you assume that your silence would end? You'd probably think that your silence would end when the baby was born. That's not what happened, is it? Zechariah continued in silence for 8 days after the birth of John. And maybe he was starting to question whether the silence would ever end. But we should notice a marked difference between the man Zechariah as he served in the temple 9 months before, and the man he now is 9 months later, the naming of his son. Zechariah in the temple, despite having every reason to believe the word of God, gave over to doubt, acted upon that doubt, and responded to the word of the Lord in disbelief. For that, God disciplined him, not punished him, disciplined him. God does not punish his children. He fatherly disciplines us. God disciplined Zechariah by striking him silent. But now, at the naming of his son, Zechariah no longer responds to the Lord in disbelief. Despite it being 8 days since his son was born, despite his continued silence, he responds in faith to the word of the Lord by naming his son exactly what God commanded his name to be. This man, Zechariah, he heeded the fatherly discipline of the Lord. He learned the lesson that God was teaching him through those 9 months of silence, and he responded to the Lord in faithful obedience. And what is the result? The Lord immediately removes the silence. After 9 months, Zechariah can speak again. And what is the first thing he does when he can speak? He blessed God. He worshiped God. And while we're going to look at what he says in his praise next week, it's recorded for us again in verses 67 through the end of the chapter. What I want us to see right now is that Zechariah doesn't praise God for the removal of his silence. In other words, this is not a, "Oh, thanks God, I can talk again," response. Rather, it is wholehearted praise for who God is and what God has done for his covenant people and what God will do through his son, John the Baptist. Zechariah doesn't cheaply thank God for taking away his suffering. He praises God for his covenant faithfulness, for his redemptive work, for the work God would do in the life of his son John. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, that's quite a different response than how we might respond in that moment. If we were to ask ourselves, what is the first thing I would say after not being able to speak for 9 months? Could we honestly sit here or stand here in my case and say, "Well, I'd praise God with my whole being for who he is and what he has done in his work of salvation. Could we honestly sit here and say the first words out of my mouth would be a great song of doxology? I suspect most of us, honestly, don't think that's the first thing we'd say. We might want to think this is the first thing we'd say or do. We might even try to convince others that this is the first thing we'd say or do. But if we are truly honest with ourselves, truly and sincerely honest, I don't think that would be the case. Probably most of us would quickly, maybe passively, thank God for removing his discipline from us. Thank you, God, that I can speak in here. And then proceed immediately to talk about ourselves and our experiences for the last 9 months as we sat in silence. It's the unfortunate truth, brothers and sisters, of who we are. It's evidence of our selfishness, our self-centeredness, of our egos. And may God be merciful to us for this. May he, through the Holy Spirit, increase our desire to elevate and exalt and praise the name of the Lord as he did in the life of Zechariah. How do the neighbors, the relatives, all respond to what they just witnessed? Verse 65 says, fear came on them all. Now, we've talked about this before. It's always worth a reminder. The word fear here does not mean that they were afraid. Rather, they, like Zechariah in this moment, are filled with awe and reverence. They recognize God is doing something amazing here at the birth and the naming of this baby boy. They see Zechariah's silence removed. They hear the words of praise, and they too are overcome with an overwhelming sense of the majesty of God. They too respond in reverence and awe at the work of God in all of this. And they left that house. They left that house that day filled with that reverent awe. As Luke tells us, that all who heard them talking about these amazing events stored up these things in their hearts and wondered at what the Lord would indeed do in the life of this little baby whose name was John. This again, brothers and sisters, is an amazing account of the faithfulness of God. God did exactly as he promised he would do in this family's life. But it's not only an account of God's covenant faithfulness, it's also an account of true faith. Faith that hears and believes in the Word of God. Faith that rests upon the Word of God. Faith that responds to the Word of God with obedience and praise. And again, our familiarity with the story should not diminish our own sense of reverence and awe at the work that God is doing in the lives of his covenant people. When we hear this story, we should be filled with reverence and awe. Do not forget, this really happened. This really happened. These were real people. And it happened exactly as Luke tells us it happened. That should be something that leads us to praise and worship God. Let me end with this. The name John in the Greek means God is merciful or the Lord has given grace. Now, some commentators speculated that the meaning of the name John has no significance to this story. They say that Elizabeth and Zechariah were probably not aware of what the name John meant. That we shouldn't read too much into this name John. But I would have to disagree. I would have to disagree with that. In the first few chapters of Luke, what is Luke doing? He's comparing and he's contrasting the births of two sons. John the Baptist, the one who would be the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, and Jesus Christ, the long-promised Messiah, the Lord himself. And you'll remember when the angel Gabriel, after appearing to Zechariah, went to the Virgin Mary, he instructed her also in what she should name her child. He is to be called Jesus. And While Luke doesn't tell us why his name should be Jesus, Matthew does in his gospel, Matthew 1, verse 21, he shall be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus meaning Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. So the name of Jesus had significance. If the name of the Messiah, which was given by God to his earthly parents, had meaning, why should we not assume that the name of John, which was also given to his parents by God through this revelation of the angel, why should we not assume that John's name was also given to his parents with meaning? I believe quite firmly that God gave this child the name of John with the intent of conveying meaning. Meaning about the role that God would play in God's, the role John would play in God's eternal plan of redemption. And as we go on to read more about the life and ministry of John the Baptist, we're going to see that John's message is one of repentance. His ministry is one of urging men and women and boys and girls to turn away from their sin and turn towards the Lord. And in one sense, you know, many will look at that. Many will look at the ministry of John the Baptist and say, how does this name, the Lord is merciful, or the Lord gives grace, how does that fit with John's ministry? His message was one of repent or be judged. John's message was a message of impending judgment, impending doom, unless a person truly repents of their sin. And people will look at that and say, it doesn't seem like that's a message of mercy and grace. And we see many popular preachers today and many unpopular preachers today. Churches are filled with preachers today who would even say as much. They don't want to talk about judgment. They don't want to talk about sin and the condemnation it brings. They don't even want to use the word sin anymore. They don't want to talk about the necessity of repentance. All of that, they would say, is a message of doom and gloom. And people need to hear about the God of love. To talk about God's judgment for sin, that's not a gospel of grace. That's not a gospel of mercy. That's not a gospel of love. But nothing is further from the truth, brothers and sisters and friends. Nothing is further from the truth. You need to realize this. You cannot preach and you cannot share the gospel in your own lives with other people. You cannot preach or share a gospel of mercy and grace without first talking about justice, judgment, and wrath. Because if there's no divine wrath for your sin, then just what is it that God is sparing you from when he does not pour out his judgment upon you? That's mercy. God not giving you what you deserve. God sparing you the judgment and the wrath you deserve for your sin. And if you aren't told about what your sin deserves, if you aren't told about what you deserve for your sin, if you aren't told that what you deserve is God's eternal condemnation, then how will you ever be told that in Christ, God has given you exactly what you don't deserve? Eternal life, the riches of heaven. That's what grace is. God giving you the riches of heaven when you don't deserve it. There's no gospel of mercy and grace without first proclaiming sin and divine wrath and judgment. You see, John was ultimately preaching the wonderful truth that for all who repent of their sin and turn towards the Lord, for all who turn towards the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, for all who place their faith, their hope, their trust in Jesus Christ, the one who would save their people from their sins, what do they ultimately find? They find the mercy and grace of a perfectly loving Heavenly Father who, for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ, forgives them of all their sins and welcomes them into His family forever. John's message is ultimately repent of your sins and receive Jesus by faith, and the Lord will be merciful. The Lord will give grace. John's name was perfectly fitting for the role he would play in God's grand plan of salvation. And his name declares a promise to everyone. It declares a promise that if you come to Christ in repentance and faith, declares a promise that will be kept, by the way, just as God kept his promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth, declares a promise that the Lord will be gracious and merciful to you. The Lord, John's ministry would declare, and his own name would declare, is that the Lord will be gracious, he will be merciful to all who repent and receive Christ by faith, and Jesus will indeed save you from your sin.